Okay, today we're going to start studying spiritual gifts. We've studied many ways that the Holy Spirit ministers to us. He regenerates us. He convicts us of sin and judgment. He purifies us and purges sin from our lives. He sanctifies us, makes us holy. He illumines our hearts and enables us to understand His Word and to understand how it applies to our lives. He provides power to us so that in the living of the Christian life, in our witnessing to the lost about Christ, He provides the ability, the things to say, and the desire to obey Him. So today we're going to begin speaking of spiritual gifts. And this is the topic that most people think about when you say you're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Everyone wants to know about spiritual gifts. It's a controversial subject because of the confusion about some of the gifts. Some people say that all of the gifts are still active today. Some of the people say that some of the gifts have ceased. And so you have entire denominations that go off and take one or two or three of these gifts and say, this is the gift to have. If you don't have this gift, you're in trouble. And, so this subject has a lot of interest to it. And we as Christians are curious about spiritual gifts. We all want to know what spiritual gift we have. You know, we all want to take tests and find out which one we have. You know, oh, do I have this one or that one or that kind of thing? And we're curious about it. We want to know what gift we have. We want to find out, you know, God has given us gifts, each one of us. Scripture says that. And to find out that we have something that is divinely enabled, that allows us to do things that we wouldn't be able to do if we didn't have the gift, that's interesting, and it makes us wonder, you know, what is this thing? What is it? How has God gifted me? What role can I play in the local church? So it's a valid question to ask. And if you read in 1 Corinthians 12, which we will do in a minute, you'll see that the gifts enable us to play a role in the church that is unique to us and unique to our church. And God has gifted you, each of you, with one or more of these gifts. And it's been given to you, and it hasn't been given to the person sitting next to you, and it's been given to you so that you could use it in the church. And that naturally gets our attention because we want to use our gifts and our talents. We want to help the church, we want to obey, and we want to know what God has gifted us to do. And this kind of interest was very active in the first century church in Corinth, in the first century. As a backdrop, the church of Corinth, of course, Corinth was a Greek city. Corinth is in the Isthmus, just below Athens, not very far from Athens. And there was many pagan temples in Corinth. It was a center of pagan worship. There was rampant idolatry. There were many, many different gods that were worshipped in this city. You know, and it wasn't like, you know, worship was not like going into your local temple and sitting there in a pew and singing a song and listening to a message. That's not what worship in these pagan temples was like. Okay? Pagan worship at that time involved a lot of spiritual manifestations. It involved communication with the gods. Okay? People getting all whipped up into some sort of an emotional frenzy, or they might be under the influence of some sort of alcohol or stimulants or drugs of some kind, and they would get in touch with these gods or goddesses, and they would speak things, and there would be these spiritual manifestations and all this wacky stuff that was happening, and you had this wild demonic worship going on. To the Christians in first century Corinthian church, the people who this letter was written to, when they became Christians, they had grown up in this style of worship. And a lot of that stuff kind of came over into their worship in the Christian church. And Paul is writing this letter to say, hey folks, I want you to understand what spiritual manifestations are valid in the Christian church. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 12. He's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand what the valid outworkings of the Holy Spirit are in the church. Now, there were two practices that they brought with them. One is, it's the term ecstasy, that is a term from those times. And this was a supernatural, sensuous communication with a deity. Ecstasy. It was speaking to and receiving messages from the god Apollo or the goddess Diana or any of the literally hundreds of different gods that they worshipped at the time. You would get into this state of ecstasy and you would begin to hear things, okay? And people would get themselves into some sort of trance or some sort of state, and they would start speaking. They would speak words spoken by the god. That was what, to them, was happening. In most cases, this was communication from demonic forces. At other times, it was just gibberish that came out of their depraved minds when they were in this state of frenzy. The other form of worship was called enthusiasm, and the word enthusiasm is an actual Greek word that dates from these times. And, you know, we say we're enthusiastic about something, that means we're kind of excited about something, right? Well, that term, it means divination. It includes dreams, revelations, and visions. And again, in the context of pagan worship, when you would get into this state, you would dream dreams, and you would see things, and they would be very real to you. And so people would say, okay, I had this vision, and in this vision, you know, you had, and they'd explain this whole vision, and, you know, people would sit there and go, wow, that's really cool, I wonder what that means. And they'd all kind of sit there and go, well, I think it means, you know, and you'd have this, you know, they'd want to know, you know, what the god or what the goddess was trying to communicate through this dream or through this vision. And again, mainly these were communications from spiritual forces, from a spiritual world populated by the demonic forces of Satan. Now, since these practices were finding their way into the Christian church, Paul wanted to instruct the church on what was authentic spiritual manifestations of the Holy Spirit and what was counterfeit, or what might be dragged into the Christian church from these demonic communications that were happening in the pagan temples. Which ones were real and which ones were not? These folks might get themselves all cranked up into a frenzy in the Christian church, and they thought that they were doing it in the name of Jesus. And Paul is saying to them, I want you to understand what the manifestations of the Spirit of God are. What does it look like when the Spirit of God makes himself visible in the local church? What does it look like? And that's the context of 1 Corinthians 12. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 if you're not there already. And we'll start in verse 1. Go to verse 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. The first verse starts, now concerning spiritual gifts. And you'll notice in your Bible, most of you have the word gifts is italicized. And the translator does that to let you know that that word is not in the manuscript. If you were to read this in the Greek, it says, now concerning spiritual. And this word spiritual is pneumatikos. It is that word pneuma, which means spirit, but it's not the word spirit, it's things of the Spirit. Now concerning spiritual things, spiritual matters, brethren. So it's things of the spiritual realm. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant or untaught. Verse 2, he says, when you were pagans, when you worshipped the pagan gods, you were led astray. And some translations say carried away. You were carried away. The picture is those who are led off to prison in chains. That's what that term led away or carried away means. It's like what you see on TV on the nightly news. You see some guy being brought into the courtroom and he's in handcuffs. He might have chains on his feet. He's being led into the courtroom. Whether he wants to be there or not, he's there. He's being led in there. That's what this word means. You were led astray to the mute idols. Some translations say dumb idols, okay? And dumb doesn't mean unintelligent. It means they can't speak. They are mute, New American Standard says. They cannot speak. They are silent. These idols just sit there. They are mute. They cannot speak. And it says, however you were led. So he says, you were pagan, and you were in pagan worship, and you were being led around in chains to these idols. It's a tremendous picture of pagan worship. The first thing I want you to see is that there's a unity of witness. Now, Paul is saying, I want to help you understand what is authentic and what is not. And so verse 3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is a curse. Now this evidently came out of someone's mouth. It was typical in those days, you know, you had the influence of the Gnostics, you had people standing up and making these utterances in church, and this evidently came out of someone's mouth that Jesus is a curse. And Paul is saying, look, no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God is going to say this phrase, this blasphemous phrase. How can the Spirit of God that testifies of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that wants to glorify Him, How can that spirit say Jesus is accursed? Someone who says that is not speaking for the Spirit of God, obviously. So what's the only other conclusion we can draw about what spirit this person is speaking for? It's the unholy spirit, right? These would be demonic forces speaking through this person, saying Jesus is accursed. This blasphemous statement can only be uttered by people who are under a demonic influence. Satan is always interested in attacking the person and the lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's a test. It's a way you can tell. If someone gets up in church and says Jesus is accursed, you can be sure, according to the Apostle Paul here, that that person is not speaking for the Spirit of God. And that's a message that does not belong in the church. So that's a negative test. Then he follows that up with a positive test. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. One cannot testify of the lordship of Jesus Christ unless they're operating under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. There's no way that a worldly person can utter those words and mean them without the Spirit of God operating in their life. So there's a unity of witness. There's a unity of message. What does this person say about Jesus Christ? Are they glorifying Christ? Are they praising Him? Are they lifting Him up? Are they saying He is the Lord of glory? Or are they saying, no, He's not? It's a very clear test of these spirits that were operating in this church. So the next point Paul makes is there's a unity of source. Now obviously in the city of Corinth, there were many, many gods. And, you know, if someone was speaking for this god or this goddess, you had all of these sources. And Paul kind of attacks that in verse 4. He says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's a variety of gifts, many different kinds. There's a diversity of gifts, but they come from the same Spirit. It's like listening to a symphony orchestra. You have many, many different instruments in this symphony, and they make sounds many different ways. You have people, you know, playing things on strings. They're making a string vibrate by rubbing a bow across it. You have other people blowing into various and sundry things. You have people pounding on percussion instruments, and there's many different ways that this orchestra makes sound. And yet, when you listen to this orchestra play, there's a unity of sound. There's a tremendous unity there. And that's the message Paul's trying to convey in verses 4 through 6. The word in verse 4 for gifts is charisma. It comes from the root word charis, which is grace. And so the gifts are gifts of grace. We don't deserve them. They are graciously given to us in spite of our condition. So there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5 says there are varieties of ministries. And this word means service. Acts that are done on the command of another. And the picture is of a general who gives commands to his soldiers. And he says, I want you to take that hill. And the soldiers act on his command. They serve him. in their various functions, and they take that hill. So the soldiers are serving their commander. They are acting on his word, his command. In the church, we are serving at the command of God in our services to one another. The way we serve will be diverse, but we serve the same Lord. As in the army, some people drive the tanks, and some people dig the foxholes, and some people cook the meals. Some people patch up the wounded. They serve the same commander, and they take the same hill. But they serve differently. It's the same way in the church. Verse 6 says that there are varieties of effects. And this word is energema. It's the word that we get our word energy from. And it means working. It means work getting done. There are varieties of effects, of works, of operations. Working that brings about a result. There are varieties of workings, but the same God works all things in all persons. So you see the picture. God is working in lots of different ways, very diverse ways of serving, of things getting done. They're getting done in many different ways, but it's unity in this diversity. There's a unity of source. And that had to be a little foreign to the Corinthians, because they came from this culture of all of these different gods, you know, this smorgasbord of gods, right? And Paul is saying, there's a lot of different ways that you can serve, that you can be gifted, but it all comes from the same God. Now, the emphasis is on varieties, and notice that this word variety is used three different times. Paul is wanting the Corinthian church to understand that there are a variety of gifts. I think it's very likely that the Corinthians were honed in on one or two of the gifts that they thought were the really cool gifts to have. And Paul is saying, look, folks, there's a variety of ways that these things get worked out. And even the list that shows up here in verses 8 through 10, I don't think that's an exhaustive list. I don't think, you know, if there's 8 or 10 of them there, it doesn't mean there's just 8 or 10. I think Paul is saying, even these, there are varieties of ways that these gifts get worked out in your life, in the local church. So there's a wide variance. And I think Paul, you know, by repeating this three times, this varieties, he's saying there's a wide amount of diversity in the way these gifts work themselves out in the church. Don't get hung up on one or two and think they are the gifts to have, and I gotta get that gift. Paul says there are varieties of gifts. So the third thing to notice is that there's a unity of effect. This is effect with an E. Did you ever get confused about whether you use effect or affect? I always do. That's a tough one for me. Verse 7 says that each one of you is given the manifestation. And he says each one. Okay, he means every single one of you in the church has been given a gift. If you are a believer, you have been given a gift. Every single one of you. Each one is given the manifestation, and that's just a $3 word that means a demonstration or an exhibition. Now, we've all been to the home show or someplace like that, and you've got all these people doing demonstrations of their products, right? You got this guy who has this piece of tile, and it is the filthiest, nastiest piece of tile you've ever seen. It's got who knows what smeared on it, right? And this guy has got his product, you know, Wonder Bright here, and he squirts it a couple times, and he takes his towel, and with just a couple of swipes of this towel, this tile is now shining and bright and sparkling, right? He's demonstrating his product. He's showing you how it works. It's a great way to sell. You've probably had vacuum cleaner salesmen in your house, and they take this container of nasty stuff and they pour it on your carpet, right? And then they run their vacuum cleaner out, and your carpet is nice. It's demonstration. That's what this word manifestation means. We all of us, each one of us, has been given the manifestation, the demonstration, the exhibition of the Spirit. We've all been given a way to demonstrate the Spirit of God. When we exercise our gift, we demonstrate and show off how the Spirit of God works in us. But for what purpose? Is it so people will look at us and say, wow, he's a cool guy, or she is so great for having done that for us? No. The gifts are given for the common good, the end of verse 7. These gifts are given for the common good, and the picture painted there is people who are working together, carrying a burden. That's what that word is. And when I'm moving a sofa, I ask Colin or Brian or Stephen to help me. Because if I move the sofa by myself, I'm going to wind up calling Todd and getting his special table to come over, and, you know, I'm going to need some help. If Colin helps me carry the sofa, we get the sofa moved, and I'm not hurting, hopefully. These manifestations of the Spirit are given to us for the common good, so that our church and the church at large get things done. They benefit everyone. Now take a look at what's going on in Lakeshore. If Greg had gone down there and seen the devastation, and he came back and he got his tools and he went back down there all by himself, and, you know, he fixed some stuff up, didn't tell anybody else, they'd have one guy to help. But instead what happened was Greg and Dave and people went down there and saw. They got all of us to help. And Colin goes down there and drives the Bobcat. And Greg coordinates. And Pam plans Christmas. And Ann and Carol help Courtney move. And Chandler cuts logs. And Rodney gets down there and works the big machines. And Stephen makes the internet work. And, you know, there's all kinds of stuff going on to help these folks. And then you multiply that times 200 to 300 churches that are helping them, and you can see the amazing work that gets done. Are we all doing the same thing? No. We're using our strengths, our gifts, in different ways. We're manifesting the Spirit of God in different ways, and doing different things. And in all of it, God is being glorified. We're not doing it so that they see, well, what a great job I did putting down flooring in a guy's house, because, frankly, I'm not very good at putting down flooring. But we're all manifesting the Spirit of God And the Spirit of God is animating you and me to get these things done. The other thing about the common good is that when we all do our gift, when we all operate that gift in the context of the local church, it helps the others in the church use their gifts better. There's a synergistic effect. If the pastor is teaching effectively, it helps the administrator do his job better. It helps the woman who has the gift of faith exercise her faith better. And so on and so forth. Each of us, when we exercise our gifts, it helps one another to exercise their gifts better. And we all benefit. And then in verse 8, you have one of the inventories of the gifts. The other one is found in Romans 12, 4 through 8. You know, the one thing I want you to notice about this inventory, we're not going to study each one of these this week. The one thing I want you to notice is that they're all done through the same Spirit. I mean, Paul really seems to be hammering that idea down. I mean, look at this. One is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. You see, he mentions a gift, but he tacks onto each one this notion that it's the same Spirit that's doing this. These are drastically different things that are going on, but it's the same Spirit that is working. And in verse 11, he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. He's just hitting that nail over and over again, saying it's the same Spirit. It's the same Spirit. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. In all of these very different and diverse gifts, where people are exercising very different gifts and abilities, manifesting the Spirit of God in very different ways, it's the same Spirit working all these things. There's a unity in diversity of gifts. The other important point of this verse, and one you can't miss, is that the distribution is just as he wills. Who gets to do the choosing of who gets what gift? You know, when you become a Christian, do you get to fill out a request card and say, well, you know, here are the top three gifts that I'd like? We don't do that, do we? This verse says that the distribution is just as he wills. The choice is up to him. It is the Spirit that wills which gift is distributed to which person. God and the Holy Spirit knows us much better than we know ourselves. And he knows what the church needs. And he distributes the gift as he wills. He sovereignly controls the distribution of gifts. Now this kind of pulls the rug out from under our desire to complain that we don't have the gift of teaching or the gift of whatever it is, right? We can't sit there and grumble about, well, I didn't get the gift I wanted. So I'm just gonna sit here. God is the one that chooses. You know, if we grumble and complain, I think we're saying that God made a mistake. And God doesn't make mistakes. And I think we can't enviously look at other people and say, well, I really wish I had that guy's gift. Because, again, God chooses which gift you get. And I think the proper response for us is, okay, I have this gift. I need to find a way to use it. And not be envious. Now, next week, we'll walk through these gifts and we'll spend some time on each one. We're not going to be spending a week on each one, though. We're not going to be giving out any tests to help you know which gift you have. Dave and I are agreed that we prefer you to serve and find your gift that way. Gifts are not tied to your natural abilities. If Pat is really good at organization, that does not mean that she automatically has the gift of administration. If I'm a college professor and I teach magnificently in college, that does not mean that I have the gift of teaching. These gifts do not line up with our natural abilities. Because I think if they always did, you know, you'd be able to say, well, I have this gift of teaching, and isn't it great that I have this gift? I mean, we'd be able to boast, wouldn't we? I think God's in the business of giving each one of us a gift that shows that supernaturally we exercise this gift, because the power and the grace and the ability comes from Him. It is not of ourselves. So if you see something that needs doing, do it. If we tend to look at these lists of gifts and say, well, I want that one because it sounds cool. I think it's better to find out what you're gifted at and to do that. And usually when you're in a church and you see something that needs to get done and nobody's getting it done, you know, you can kind of sit back and go, well, why isn't somebody doing something about that? And, you know, that might be God tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, you see the need. Why don't you jump in there and do it? We tend to want the showier gifts. And that was the exact same problem that the people in Corinth had. They wanted the fun ones. You know, according to them, there was this list of the really cool gifts to have. And they wanted those. And Paul is saying, no. You got it all wrong. That might be the way it worked in the pagan worship. That's not the way the Christian church works. And we'll see in the following verses that, you know, saying, well, I want this gift over here because it's the showier gift. That's like, you know, the hand saying, well, I'd really rather be a leg. Or the leg saying, well, the hand gets to do all the fun stuff, you know. Playing a game of tennis, you know, the hand is working the racket. And I'm just a leg. And I just have to run back and forth. The hand gets to do all the fun stuff. But we all know that if we have a bad leg, right, and you try to play a game of tennis, you're still going to lose, aren't you? Because you can't get to the other side of the court to hit the ball. No matter how good your hand is, if you got a bad leg, you can't get over there, can't hit the ball. So we all need each other to do the diverse things that we have been gifted to do. Now, when I was at the Shepherd's Conference, I bought a book on the Holy Spirit. It's by a man named John Owen. He's one of the great Puritan writers. And I sat down later and I started looking through this book for material to help me with these lessons. And do you know that in all of that whole book on the Holy Spirit, there's not one chapter on spiritual gifts? Not one. There are chapters on regeneration. There are chapters on illumination. There are chapters on sanctification. But not one on the spiritual gifts. Now, was that just because the Puritans hate spiritual gifts? No, I don't think so. I think they looked at the gifts and they said, look, it's normal Christian church life for different people to have different gifts. Why spend a bunch of time, you know, talking about the gift of administration when these other topics are more important? I think they saw that the doing, the working, the serving was more important than spending days and weeks and months trying to figure out, you know, which gift I have and what are the things I can do with this gift, right? I mean, we've all been in churches where we've done stuff like that, right? I've been in churches where you take tests and, you know, everybody takes the tests and it's real excited. Look what I got. And the Puritan said, hey, just serve. Pick up a broom and use it, right? It's the normal Christian life. So my challenge for you this week is to ask yourself, what are you doing for the church of God? What part do you play? Are you a player on the field, or are you sitting in the stands? Do you look at a need and say, why doesn't someone get that done? Maybe God's asking you to fill that need. So, I did leave time for questions. Look at that, 10:23. So, do you think there's confusion today about what is a spiritual gift and what is not a spiritual gift?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Looks like it.
Looks like it. It certainly does. Because I think, you know, we talked about what life was like in the Corinthian church with some pretty wacky stuff going on. I think there are some churches today where there's some pretty wacky stuff going on. I worked for a guy once. He was a great guy. I've got to say, he was a great Christian. He had a heart for God. But he went to a church where they had people laughing uncontrollably. They had people standing up and prophesying and say, okay, Rodney, I got a word for you today. So there's obviously confusion today about what is and what is not a spiritual gift. So, another question. Why do you think we have gift envy? I'm using the term gift envy here. Why do you think we have a desire for certain gifts?
Because we're lazy. It's a sweat factory.
We're lazy?
Mm-hmm. Want to ease the way out.
We just say, well, we see how that one works, so I want that one. Is that it?
I think it has to do with more the attention and the pride of being noticed and things like that, and being set apart.
Definitely. Yeah, I think that's a big part of it, too.
I think sometimes it comes from a misunderstanding of what your life is supposed to be like. And if you see somebody who's walking in the Spirit, you know, they're pretty happy. And that looks really good. And maybe we miss the point that they're really happy because they're walking in the Spirit, not because they have that gift. So we identify that happiness with
that particular thing.
Has, yeah. Instead of realizing it's that one Spirit that's making this person's life so attractive and making you think, well, I'd like to have whatever he's got.
Yeah. That's pretty insightful.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think if we see someone who's really in the Spirit, I think someone who's really walking and exercising their gifts, you're going to see a happy Christian. Because that's what God made you for. And you can't help but have some joy surrounding that. And that's very appealing to look at. Say, wow, I want that. But you know, someone who has the gift of faith is going to be a lot less visible. And yet that person might play as important a role in the church than the guy who's standing up here teaching the Sunday school lesson. I think that's what Paul is trying to say. There's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay. Any questions on your part?
No.
All right, well, let's pray.